If you have a Bible, can I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 into chapter 5. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Let's very consciously ask God now to help us to understand His Word and that His Spirit might apply His Word to our hearts. Let's pray. O living God, we come to You and we ask You, Holy Spirit, that You might reveal the meaning of these words to us. You have breathed these out, and we now read them in our own language. And we confess that without Your help, these words are quite meaningless, and the impact of them does not really change us. But we ask, O Holy Spirit, that You would help us, that You would change us, that You would lead us to know more of Yourself, the living God, and that through this that we might be able to live lives for You that are pleasing and that are attractive to the world. Hear us, for we need Your help. Amen. I want to talk to you about the Christian walk. I want to tell you about telling the truth, controlling anger, honestly working, helpful speaking, and forgiving and loving other people. For here in this book we see Paul, the teacher of lofty, hard to understand doctrine, yet also the teacher of practical, nitty-gritty living. I don't always preach from the New Testament, but I thought it might be helpful to this morning preach saying that salvation is 100% of God. Ephesians 2:1-10 says that. We do not do anything. It is a gift, it is grace. We are by nature corpses and slaves and convicts. But the Apostle Paul and all the writers of the Bible can very easily move from saying that we can do nothing, and yet in this very same letter say that once we are saved, we can do many things, and we ought to do many things. And here is a case in point. We're going to look at, in particular, chapter 4, verse 25 through into chapter 5. We're going to look at five concrete commands of the Christian walk. But before we do, by way of introduction, I want to say this, and this is very important. This walk, these five concrete commands for the Christian walk, are only for certain people. The wider context of this book tells us that these five commands are only for those who Paul has described in chapters 1, 2 and 3. They are only for people who have been saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is so important for you to grasp. In my life as a primary school teacher, I heard millions of assemblies where teachers would say, boys and girls, you must do A, B, C and D. And in a sort of funny old way, God would be pleased with you. And sadly, we can sometimes hear that in church, especially to children. But we need to remember that these five concrete commands are only to those who are believing in Christ, those who have been redeemed from sin, those who are alive, those who have been set free from sin, those who are not condemned but are justified. And you need to ask yourself, have you got a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Is there enough evidence in your life that you can say, I am a believer in Christ? And that's very important, because if you attempt to obey these five concrete commands for the Christian walk without being a Christian, you're going to be frustrated and you're going to give up. But then the immediate context tells us that these five concrete commands for the Christian walk are only for those who have been described in verse 20-24 of chapter 4. Paul is telling them here what has happened in their lives. Paul, here in 20-24, is not telling them what should happen. Let me explain. He explains to them in verse 20. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. By implication, they had learned Christ. And then in 21a, it says that they had heard Christ. And then in 21b, It says that they have been taught by Christ. And then he explains, he says, as the truth is in Jesus. And then he explains in 22, 23 and 24 what the truth is in Jesus. As you read that in your Bible, you may well be thinking that Paul is telling these Christians to do something, to put off, to be renewed, to put on. You would be forgiven for thinking that. But generally, most commentators would say that Paul here is not telling them to do something. He is explaining what has already taken place in them. In the parallel passage in Colossians, which Paul wrote at the same time, he explains to the Christians in Colossae, he says to them, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. They had put off the old man already. Verse 10, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So in Colossae, Paul tells the Christians that they had put off the old man and that they had already put on the new. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. An excellent commentator on this passage, Peter O'Brien, says, Paul is not exhorting the Christians to repeat the event of putting off the old person and putting on the new, but he is exhorting them to continue to live out the implications of their mighty break with the past. And I think that's accurate. Paul is telling them that they have put off the old. They have rejected the old. That's what happens when you become a Christian. There is a radical putting off of the old by the Spirit of God. You put off the old. And then by the Spirit you put on the new. And then your minds are continually being renewed. And that makes sense, therefore, of the therefore in verse 25. Therefore. And I think that's conclusive. I think that Paul is here saying, in the light of what has happened to you, that you have put off, that you have put on, that you are being renewed, live out, continue to live out the implications of the mighty break with the past. He's telling them to wear new clothes. The kind of clothes that you wear depend on the function or the kind of role that you're going to or that you're fulfilling. You wear different clothes for a funeral as you would for a football match. When you change your role, you wear different clothes. So when a prisoner is released, he becomes a free man. He takes off his old prison clothes and he puts on his new free man clothes. Or when a soldier leaves the army, he puts off his old army uniform and he puts on his new civvy clothes. And so Paul is saying, by a new creation, by the power of the Spirit of God, they have put off the old self, they have put on the new, and therefore in verse 25 onwards he says, live out the implications of what has happened to you already. As we look then at 25 through into chapter 5, we see generally that the walk is about relationships. The walk is about relationships. Holiness is not about living as a hermit, but holiness is about living with people. We see the Christian walk is negative and positive, putting on and putting off. And we see that the Christian walk is based on doctrine. You might think that the first three chapters are all about doctrine. They are generally. But even in 4, 5 and 6, and in this passage, each time that Paul tells them to do something, he buttresses it with another doctrine. That's interesting, isn't it? So first of all then, verse 25. Truthful speaking. Truthful speaking. He says, don't tell lies, tell the truth. A minister told his congregation, next week I plan to preach about the sin of lying. And to help you understand my sermon, I want you all to read Mark 17. Well, the following Sunday, as he was about to deliver his sermon, the minister asked for a show of hands. He said, how many of you have read Mark 17? And every hand in the congregation went up. And the minister smirked and said, Mark has only 16 chapters. I will now proceed with my sermon on the sin of lying. Lying is old clothes, Paul says. Lying is part of our sinful nature. Paul says, put it away. we were born to lie. By nature, we are slaves to Satan, and he is the father of lies. Children do not need to be taught to lie. I have never taught my children to lie, but they do. And as a teacher, I remember many occasions where children would lie to get out of trouble. And as a child of God, Paul says, as a member of the body of Christ, verse 25, we're members of one another, he says, you must stop lying and tell the truth, especially to your fellow Christians, because he says we are members of one another. Of course, we must not tell lies to unbelievers, but especially so, he says, do not tell lies to one another, because we are members of one another. A lie is a stab into the body of Jesus Christ. He says, finish with lying. Finish with half lies and white lies and exaggeration and lies in the interests of being polite. Finish with lying. There is never an excuse for lying. I mean, you do not have to answer the question. It always scares me at the end of a sermon or service when someone says to me, wasn't that a fantastic sermon? And you tend to thought it was dull or rambling or boring, and you're never quite sure what to say. I think if you say, yes, it was, then that's a lie, isn't it? You may say that's a lovely passage about God or about an aspect of God, and you haven't told a lie. But we must be so careful about speaking the truth. Even in our marriages, we can tell lies to one another, and we think they're only half lies. And when you're in that tricky situation where you know that if you tell the truth, it's going to put you into trouble, it's going to create discomfort, Paul says, put away lying. Then he speaks about sinless angering. In verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Sinless angering. Don't be sinfully angry. Make sure that it is righteous. Anger is not necessarily sinful. Paul quotes a psalm. The psalm reads, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. God is angry with sin, with injustice. In chapter 5 and verse 6 we read, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath, the anger, the righteous anger, hostility against sin of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God the Son was angry on earth. We read in Mark that he looked around at them, at the Pharisees, with anger. So he was angry. And the psalmist says that hot indignation, anger, seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. But we don't get angry, do we, really, with sin as much as the psalmist, as much as the Lord Jesus. We get used to sin, don't we, in the world and in other people. But it's right to be angry with sin. That is being God-like. But here Paul is saying we need to be careful. Another psalm balances it up. We read in Psalm 37, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Even where anger is righteous and godlike, we must not let it linger, Paul says. We must not go to bed with it. It will be like worms eating away at us. And the devil, we read in verse 27, nor give place to the devil. The devil is just looking for an opportunity to allow our anger, our righteous anger, to lurch into unrighteous anger and to brood over it, and for us to linger over it. Let me give you an example. If a Christian has selfishly used another believer, and you are angry, rightly so. God is angry at unrighteous dealing between brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says you must sort out your anger quickly, perhaps by telling the brother that he is in the wrong in a godly way, but telling him that he is in the wrong and that you are angry with his sin. But Paul says, do not go to bed even on good anger. It could fester into bitterness to the brother who is in the wrong. I think of it as a parent. As parents, we must get righteously angry with our children's sin, and we must punish our children's sin. That is just being like God as a father. But we need to deal with our anger calmly before they go to sleep. My daughter, a couple of months ago, was sobbing because her mum had gone out to the Bible study and I was at home looking after her. And she was sobbing because she thought mum had gone out of the house still angry with her. And Jessica was going to sleep thinking that mum was still angry with her. I pity the children who go to bed thinking that their parents are still angry with them, or even that their parents still are angry with them. Those of you who are parents, Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And those of us who have the blessing of marriage, Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And Paul says, honest working. This life, this new walk, this walk of the new humanity, because we have been saved by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, but will be evidenced in works. Here, Paul says, honest working. Do not steal. Work honestly and be generous. And Paul says that in verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Work is made by God. It's hard to say that, isn't it? You think about Monday morning. Work is made by God. Work is not invented by the devil. Work was made by God. And because Adam and Eve sinned, work is tough. Stealing is breaking the law of God. But what is stealing? Stealing is shoplifting. It is bank robbing. It is tax fraud. Stealing is taking 5 minutes extra lunch when you're not supposed to. Stealing is talking instead of working. Stealing is not paying employees a fair wage. Stealing is cash in hand deals with the intention of stealing off the taxman. In this way, when we steal in that way, we are being unfair to honest tradesmen and women. We can steal off the government. We can steal off Christian musicians when we copy tapes that we're not allowed to. Stealing is not declaring preaching fees so that you don't have to pay tax on them, although it is quite hard to declare them. It's very complex. But as Christians, Paul says, do not steal, but work honestly. Why? What reason does Paul give as to why we must no longer steal, but we must labour and work with our hands? Is it so that we can support our family? Well, yes, it is. We read there that a man ought to support his own family. But here, it's not that. It's so that we can have good luxuries. Well, the Bible says that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so we can spend our money wisely on things. But here, Paul says, the reason why he wants these Christians to work with their hands is so that he may have something to give him who has need. Do you ever think of that? Lord, I want to work properly, to steal, so I want to have money to give to those who are in. That's an incredible change, isn't it? The thief, just think of it. Some of these Ephesian Christians would have been thieves before the gospel came to Ephesus. When they were thieves, they said, I will take from spend upon me. And now the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has come. And they've been converted, and now they say, I will work, and then I will give freely to you. That's the power of the gospel. And that you may have seen that in your life. I've seen that in my church in Preston. I know of a burglar who was amazingly converted through the kindness of Christians in our church. He used to come to our house for Sunday dinner after he was converted. And he would look down the area where we lived and he would say that he had been in that house and he'd been in that house and he'd been in that house. And he often used to say that he was more scared than the people who were in the house. And whenever he saw people lying in bed and he was roaming around, he would run off because he was so scared. So I don't want to give you collywobbles. But he was amazingly converted. And now he is a Christian businessman and working honestly and being a happy family man and a great witness to the gospel, what God can do with a convicted burglar. Honest working. Then Paul speaks about, in verse 29 and 30, helpful speaking. Helpful speaking. Do not. There's the negative. The Christian life is full of negatives. It's not all positive. Do not use your mouth for evil. Use it for good. There's the positive. Speech is a gift from God. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Speech differentiates us from the animals. God speaks. Man made in the image of God speaks. Woman made in the image of God speaks. Off. No, I won't say it. I won't go any further than that. I shouldn't have said that. That's very wrong. But you must not speak rottenly. Rottenly. It's the word corrupt in the New King James. And it's a word used of rotten trees and rotten fruits and rotten fish. When you have a banana at home and it goes black, it's horrid and rotten and corrupt. Same word. Or it's used of rotten fish that smell. Paul says your speech must not be rotten. Translation of this verse is very helpful. Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. I wonder, does your speech smell like a rotten fish? We all work and mix with unbelievers, with dead hearts, who are guilty before God, who deliberately flout God's law in the realm of speech, and people generally in offices and schoolrooms and all over the country will gossip, whinge, moan, etc., etc., etc. I worked with a lady for 5 years who every word, I think, was a whinge. We had the most delightful head teacher, but she would whinge about him. And it was depressing, and it was awful, and she was just a continual whinger. And this must not be so for believers. Ask yourself, will my next comment be helpful? Will it do good to the hearer? I hope I haven't upset the little boy there when he went out there. I should have thought. But it will really affect how you live at home. You may look like a very happy, jolly person at church on a Sunday evening, but immediately you shut your door at home with your wife or your husband, you may be well turned into a very grumpy person, and a person whose tongue is not pleasant. And it is where the rubber hits the road, how you speak at home to your partner, to your friends, to the people you really know the best, or you speak to your children. And that convicts me. Is my next comment as the Lord Jesus would have spoken? The Lord Jesus was blunt on occasions. He called people hypocrites. He spoke the truth. He told people they were going to hell. But also he used words of grace. We read in Proverbs, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You think of that the next time you speak to your spouse. Because, and I think this is very, very interesting, because your use of your tongue can make God's Holy Spirit sad. And I think that is the force of verse 30. We have used this verse, and it is a very valid verse to use about grieving the Spirit in many forms of sin. But I think it's interesting that the verse about grieving the Holy Spirit is found in the midst of verse about speaking. That your whining, nasty words to your spouse, to your fellow church member, affect the God. Especially your unhelpful words to the Christians. In this book, we have read that through Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father. We also read that in Christ you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We also read that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer is grieved, especially when we speak very unhelpfully about other Christians. Because the Spirit is the stamp of ownership on Christians to guarantee that we will make it to the last glorious day, the day of redemption, when our souls and bodies will be perfected. And I think it's also interesting that the Holy Spirit, who is the one who breathes out the words of God, is the one who is grieved when our words that we breathe out are unhelpful and unkind. How ungrateful then we are when we speak nastily to those who are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. You think about that the next time you're going to speak unhelpfully about a fellow believer. And then fifthly and finally, Paul encourages them, exhorts them to kind living. He says, "Do not be unkind and bitter, but be kind and loving." And we find that in 31 through into chapter 5, verse 2. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Here we have, in this verse, 31, six unpleasant attitudes that we must finish with. This word bitterness basically is saying, do not be a sourpuss. There is nothing holy about being miserable and grumpy. Then he says about wrath and anger, that we need to put them away. This is talking about passionate rage or settled anger. Then this word clamour is a fascinating word. It means do not raise your voice at each other. Does not mean that a parent doesn't sometimes raise their voice at their child. Better to smack though when they're younger. But it means that church members' meetings that we do not raise our voice. It means with our wives or husbands we do not raise our voice. It means that we do not blare and bellow at children. Do not raise your voice at each other. And then it says evil speaking be put away. This means do not slander people behind their backs. And then maybe this last phrase, it says with all malice, is maybe a cover-all phrase saying that there be no malice at all. A modern translation puts it like this: get rid of all bitterness, passion and anger, no more shouting or insults, no more hateful feelings of any sort. But, Paul says, be kind to one another, imitating God the Father and God the Son. Notice, just as God in Christ. And going over into chapter 5, be followers of God, walk in love as Christ. So we, as the children of God, imitate God. We must be kind, it says in verse 32. The word for kind is a word that we pronounce Christos. That sounds very much like Christos, doesn't it? He exhorts them to be compassionate, tender-hearted, acting in grace to one another, just as God acted in grace to us in Christ. How can we not forgive other believers when they sin badly against us. When we know that we have done a million things more and a million times more to God. And that's something to remember. Whenever any professing believer says, I cannot forgive, obviously there needs to be repentance, but a believer must have a forgiving spirit, even if one cannot forgive biblically because the other person has not repented biblically. But there must always be compassion and a forgiving spirit in all believers. And then, moving into chapter 5, he says we need to copy our Father, we need to copy Christ, we need to walk in love, verse 2. We are to walk in sacrificial, self-giving love. And it's interesting that Paul has explained that the Gentiles have given themselves up to pleasure. And in verse 19 that we read in chapter 14, it says, "Who the Gentiles who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness," that's pleasure and things like that. But in chapter 5, verse 2, we're exhorted, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." We are to walk like Christ, who gave himself up to love and to self-sacrifice, because this pleases God. When God sniffed the sacrifice that Noah made when he came out of the ark, we read in Genesis 9 that God was pleased. Under the new covenant, God is not pleased with sniffing blood, the blood and bulls and goats being burned on a sacrifice. And he's not pleased with sniffing fancy smells and stuff like that. God is pleased when he smells the sacrifice of love. And he smiles. And so in conclusion then, in the two messages today from this wonderful book of Ephesians, we see how Paul links experience, doctrine and practical living, of being, thought and action. Because what we are governs what we think, which governs what we do. We heard this morning that the Christian life is about what we were. We were dead, we were a slave, we were convicted. But the Christian life is also about what we have become. We have been made alive. We have been raised with Christ. We have been seated in heavenly places. We've been set free. We've been forgiven, redeemed. But then the Christian life is about being what we have become already. Truthful speaking. Sinless angering. Honest working. Helpful speaking. Kind loving. Because you see, Christian character and the Christian walk is not about having a holy halo around your head. And it isn't even how you are this evening. This new person, called a Christian, part of the new humanity, speaks honestly. He or she says helpful things. She is kind. She is a good worker. She imitates God because God is her Father. He desires to please God with good works. Not to earn salvation, but because the Father planned salvation, the Son died for him, and the Holy Spirit lives within him. I want to ask you, do you desire to please God? Because if you don't desire to please God, you're not a Christian. If you are seeking to live these things, these five concrete commands in your own strength, you're not a Christian. And if you're seeking to live like this, to try and please God, then you're not a Christian. But if, by God's grace, you are seeking to live like this, with so many failings, and I am the first to say, with so many failings, but if, by God's grace, you're seeking to live as the Apostle Paul exhorts us to live, then continue to work out your own salvation. You must grasp more clearly what you once were, what you now are, what you have now become, and then go out and be what God has made you. Amen.